Let's turn now to the passage from which we were reading. That's Ezekiel chapter 1. And we'll take our text for this morning in the words of verse 10. Ezekiel 1, and reading again at verse 10. Speaking of the living creatures, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now we're continuing this morning our series in biblical numerology. We've already considered the number one, the number of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The number two, the number of covenant. The number three, the number of Trinity. And now we come to the number four. Now I suspect that for the first three numbers it's relatively familiar territory, at least in terms of the big picture. All that we've said is something that's readily and easily understood. But now we're leaving that familiar territory and delving into unfamiliar passages of Scripture and not perhaps a very familiar concept. What is the biblical significance of the number four? Now, I said at the beginning of this series that we wouldn't be delving in any sense into speculation or into conspiracy theories. We'd be taking what we have in the Scriptures and opening up nothing but what is here and taught to us in the Word of God. And therefore we come this morning to consider this number four. Now you all know that when you see a straight line, and especially when you see a right angle upon a map or upon a landscape, that there you are seeing the work of man, not of God. Whether it be a fence line, whether it be a building, whether it be a road, it is the work of man. Man works in straight lines and right angles. Man builds with four-sided shapes. If man is making a table or a house or a computer, he builds it with straight sides and with corners. We naturally work in squares and in rectangles. Such shapes are pleasing and appealing to us. And you see, that is appropriate. God has given to man a mandate to extend dominion over this world. God said to man, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So when we see in this world lines and corners and four-sided shapes, we're seeing the practical fulfillment of that creation mandate, man extending his dominion over this world. It's interesting to notice that man was placed in his first creation in the Garden of Eden. And we're told that that garden lay at the intersection of four rivers. From that garden, in four directions, there spread out four rivers. That was the starting point. But from Eden, the call of man was to spread out, to cover the face of the earth, to go in all four directions, north, south, east, and west, and to cover and to fill the earth and to subdue it. Man navigates through this world by means of a four-sided compass, north, south, east, and west. And that is universal across all cultures, that concept. It's often expressed in the Bible, which speaks about the four corners of the world. That's not a meaningful expression when we look at the globe, but it's meaningful in our understanding, in our minds. We think in terms of four directions. So the number four is therefore descriptive of man's calling in this world. Man is called to spread out across the world. Man's calling is to extend dominion over this world. But now here's the crucial point, and here we're coming more particularly to the text that lies before us this morning. This number four is also descriptive of man's eternal calling. The passage before us shows the eternal significance of the number four. Here is the fourfold destiny of man revealed. Here is the fourfold aspiration that lies before fallen man. Here is that which is offered in the gospel. Because here is a vision of the cherubim. And I'm going to be arguing this morning, in line with the best commentators, that in the cherubim we see a vision of redeemed man. That in the creature with four faces, we see the redeemed with four different aspects illustrating the privileges of that redeemed state. Now, those of you who were here a couple of months ago when I was preaching on the temple and on the cherubim within the temple, inevitably there's going to be a little bit of repetition from what I was saying then, but we will be extending beyond what we had on that occasion, so you will forgive that repetition. The key point is this, that four describes in Scripture the calling of man. And that will be our theme for this morning. Four, the number of man. We'll consider firstly the fourfold nature, and then secondly the fourfold redemption. So firstly, the fourfold nature. Looking again at our text. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now what we have here is one of the most important images in all of Scripture, and one that we must understand and discern aright. What we have here are the cherubim. Now that may not be initially apparent because the word is not actually used in this chapter, but it is confirmed definitively in Ezekiel chapter 10, where the image is again repeated, the being with four faces, a human, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, and that is the image of the cherubim. Now that is hugely significant and important because the image of the cherubim is one that is spoken of all the way through Scripture. And it's interesting that it's only at this comparatively late stage in Old Testament revelation that it's actually specified for us what the image of the cherubim was. When you think of cherubim, what do you think of? We sometimes use the word cherub, and you think maybe of a small boy, a cherub. It's used in that way in art. A small boy, maybe with a bow and arrow. That's an image from Greek mythology. It's got nothing at all to do with the Old Testament. It's got nothing at all to do with the biblical cherubim. Others will say a cherubim, well, that's a kind of angel. But actually, that conclusion is not supported by scriptural evidence and is not the view of the best commentators. The cherubim, first of all, occurred in the Garden of Eden. We're told of the fall of man, we're told of the curse, we're told that Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. But then we're told that in their place within the Garden of Eden were put cherubim. So this image, which we find here in Ezekiel chapter 1, this was an image that Adam and Eve themselves saw right at the beginning of their life as fallen beings within this sinful world. They saw the cherubim placed within the garden where they would have been, enjoying the privileges of that garden, but for their sins. There was a flaming sword placed to guard the way to the tree of life. We understand that. Flaming sword, speaking of the justice of God, defending, protecting his, blessing his privilege from those with no right to it. But also the cherubim, these four-faced beings. Then again, a little later in the scripture, we come to the tabernacle. We come to this tent that was designed, that was built on the strict specifications of God as a place for his meeting with his covenanted people during the time of the Exodus. And the image of the cherubim was everywhere in the tabernacle. It was on the walls of the tent. It was on the veil that separated the two portions of the tent, the holy place from the most holy place. On that veil were embroidered cherubim. And then within the veil, over the Ark of the Covenant, were cherubim placed. Ornate sculptures. And this same image, this same pattern, was carried forward into the temple itself. The walls of the temple, the veil of the temple, and the ornate sculpture beyond in the most holy place of two cherubim with their wings overshadowing the ark. This four-faced being. Here in Ezekiel chapter 1, we have the biblical description of the cherubim. A very important biblical image. We have it in Ezekiel, and then later, again, it occurs in the book of Revelation. In the presence of God in his eternal kingdom, the cherubim, the living creatures, as they're called in Revelation. So what does it mean? What is the significance of this four-faced being? Is it an image of God? Well, definitely not. We can establish that as an absolute certainty. It is not an image of God, because that was forbidden by the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So it's not an image of God. Therefore, it must be a created being of some sort. Now, as I said, some of people think that this refers to angels, but that makes little sense. Angels are spiritual beings. They don't actually have permanent bodies. They have no physical form unless they are granted it temporarily to fulfill some purpose. Cherubim are rather used to convey a message. And the message is this: here is what humanity should be. Here is what humanity should be. There they were, placed in the Garden of Eden. There they were, placed in that place of privilege. Placed within sight, with access to the tree of life. Placed in the near and immediate presence of God and of his love. There they were, placed to enjoy that which man had lost. They proclaimed, "You have fallen from this state." Then again, in the tabernacle or the temple, there they were in the holiest of holies, what man was excluded from by his sin. There were the cherubim, in near, intimate, and continuous enjoyment of God's presence. Here they are in Ezekiel chapter 1, as the companions of God, as his near servants, as those who enjoy his continuing presence, as those who are around and about the one that sitteth upon the throne, as those who are near to the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingship. And then in the eternal kingdom of Revelation, even more so, proclaiming what man is yet to enjoy in covenant with Christ. The cherubim, say the best commentators, are a type of redeemed humanity. A type, that is a prophecy. Here is what man should be. Here is what man would have been but for the fall. Here is what man can be again and will be again in Jesus Christ. Here is the glorious prospect before the child of God. Here is the future of the child of God proclaimed. Here is the cherubim. It's a powerful message that is proclaimed by this image that we find all the way through our Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It proclaims a message to fallen man. Here is what you shall be in Christ if you will turn to him. The message is plain in the words of the prophet Hosea. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help found. This is what you have lost, but this is what is offered to you again in covenant with me. So let's delve a little into the meaning then of this revelation. A four-faced creature. It has the face of a man, we're told, verse 10. Man. Man is the most intelligent of God's creatures. Man is the only one of God's created beings on this earth with a soul. Man was appointed as the head over God's creation, to rule over it, to reign over it, to subdue it, and to give the glory and the praise of this creation to God who is above. The cherubim has the face of man, to testify this is what man should be. Man himself should be in the presence of God. Man himself should enjoy God's near presence and should give the glory unto God. Man himself, that most intelligent of God's creatures, should be using that intelligence, should be using his capacities to give the glory where it is due unto the Lord. The Bible commands us in understanding, be men. And therefore there is a calling to us as men, that is, as human beings, to leave behind the folly and the ignorance of worldliness and to embrace the calling to intelligent praise of the true child of God. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. And the face of a lion. A lion. Why a lion? Well, lions are, of course, beasts of immense strength and power. Fearful, fearsome predators. Often called the king of beasts. They have power. They have even a certain majesty. Kings, monarchs often use the lion as a symbol of their strength and power. Even our own queen has on her coat of arms a lion. It proclaims the strength to which man is called. Samson asked, what is stronger than a lion? And so man is called to be strong. We are so weak in our fallen state. We are led aside into so many foolish sins and temptations. That is not the calling of man. Man's calling is to be strong, to be the victor over sin, over temptation, over all folly and weakness, to be strong and to reign before our God. The face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. An ox. That maybe sounds strange to us, a farm animal. A bit of a come down, surely, from a lion. But of course, there's a different kind of strength being proclaimed here. The ox is a beast of immense might, of great strength for work. A beast that can go on and on labouring. The ox could pull the plough through the earth to ready it for the seed. A man could not pull that. A man would not have the strength, but the ox has the strength to achieve it. Proverbs 14 verse 4, where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. Oh, we are called as men, as human beings, to use the capacities, the abilities that we have been given, to give the glory to God. We are called upon to work, to labour in the worship, in the exaltation of our Lord. We are to be, in that sense, as the oxen. And then finally, they four also had the face of an eagle. Now the eagle is the king of the air. A bird that soars effortlessly into the sky, transcending all limitations. A beast that is free of encumbrance. A beast that is free of the sin that doth so easily beset. We are called to liberty. The children of God are called to that true liberty, which is to leave behind the bonds and fetters of our slavery to sin, and to be free and to be liberated to worship and magnify our God. It's prophesied in Isaiah 40, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Four faces, four aspects of that to which man is called. Man is called to intelligence. Man is called to majesty. Man is called to strength. Man is called to freedom. And all of these capacities are to be used to give the glory to our God. We are called to be cherubim. What then is the significance of this passage? Does it not proclaim what we would be without sin? We would be as these cherubim at which Ezekiel marveled. He wondered at the appearance of them. And yet this is what we would be without the fall of Adam. And here, wonderfully, marvelously, is held out in this prophetic passage of Scripture what we can be and shall be in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Patrick Fairbairn, the Old Testament theologian, says, in these four kinds are exhibited the highest forms of creature life on earth. But God is still infinitely exalted above these, since all creature life springs out of his fullness and is dependent on his hand. End quote. So the cherub is an aspiration for man. It is an implied message. Come up hither. Leave behind the folly of man. Ascend rather to the state of the cherubim. Here is the calling of the gospel. Here is the calling of Scripture. Here is the calling of the nature we have been given to be something higher, nobler, better than the contemptible worldly life that we live at the present. Fairbairn denies that the cherubim are angels at all. He argues that they are simply a type of redeemed humanity, so that we shouldn't necessarily think of the cherubim as having any independent existence, that they are there to proclaim a message to us, and that that message is fulfilled in the eternal Church of Christ. And the evidence that he uses is actually very powerful and very compelling indeed. It comes in Revelation chapter 5, where we have verses 9 and 10, and we're told there of the gathering, which includes specifically the four living creatures, that is, the cherubim. And we're told they, and this includes the cherubim, sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, friends, think of these praises. Think of these words. How can that be the praise of angels? Angels have not been redeemed. Angels have not had the blood of Christ shed for them. Angels have not been called by the Lord out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They have not been made kings and priests before God. None of these things are true of angels. They are true of the redeemed people of God, of the eternal Church. They are true of God's own chosen and beloved people. They are true of redeemed man. And therefore the conclusion Fairbairn reaches is that the cherubims are rather a divine illustration, a type that proclaims eternal redemption for the people of God. And isn't it wonderful to consider as we look at this passage in Ezekiel that even in Old Testament times, the people of God had before them this vision of eternal salvation, of the eternal glory lying before the children of God. Friend, you have a fourfold nature. You are a man. You are a woman. You are a human being. And you have the capacities of human nature, and these capacities are wonderful. And you are called to use your capacities for something better and nobler than the pursuit of pleasure. This number four expresses a glorious aspiration held before you in the Word of God to be something more wonderful and more exalted and more high than we can scarce conceive of. You are called to be an eternal child of God. You are called to be as the cherubim. And where is that destiny to be found? Well, we've considered then, firstly, the fourfold nature. But then, secondly, let's consider the fourfold redemption. Because this fourfold vision, it proclaims to us how this is to be fulfilled. The vision, of course, proclaims man's need. Sin has corrupted and brought us low, so we are not cherubim. Ezekiel is afraid. He is filled with wonder as he sees these cherubim. He is not a cherubim. He is, for the present, a fallen and sinful human being. We may be compared unto the beasts that die. And as he saw the wonder of this, Ezekiel probably felt himself more akin to the beasts than to these glorified, redeemed beings above. We have a corruption, and that extends through our whole nature. It is reflected in the very structure of the temple itself. Yes, there are the cherubim there, but before the cherubim, there is a veil, a barrier that stands in the way, a barrier that forbids any man to pass, and even so much as to look upon these cherubim, a barrier in the path. We're told in Exodus 26, verse 32, the commands to Moses, thou shalt hang the veil upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So here we have the vision, the glorious vision, the fourfold vision of man's redeemed state. But before that, there lies a fourfold barrier, four pillars, four hooks, and the veil upon them. A barrier that stands in the path as a fourfold curse upon man's sin, separating him from the fourfold blessed privilege of the cherubim within the veil. Judgment has been earned by fallen man. And it's interesting when we look at the prophecy of Daniel, and we see there the judgment to come upon God's people. We see that judgment is described in a series of fours. We have the four parts of the image, representing the four kingdoms that were to come successively, bringing persecution and chastisement upon God's sinful and rebellious people. Four beasts that were to come forth one after another to torment and to chasten the people of God. And after the four beasts was to come forth the Messiah. The need of man is proclaimed in these fours. But therefore, consider how this need is met. The sacrifice, because God provided within this temple, within this tabernacle, a means of sacrifice. He provided the altar. And the altar is described again in terms of four. Exodus 27, verse 1, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad, the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. So this altar proclaimed the priestly work of the Messiah. It was there to testify to the coming sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that when the sacrifice was made, the blood was to be daubed upon the 4 horns at the 4 corners of this sacrifice, representing that this sacrifice was for the people of God. These horns pointing out in all directions, north, south, east, and west. This sacrifice was for them all. It was a 4-square sacrifice for all God's people. This atonement being made, a 4-fold atonement for man. From the cross of Christ, there went forth to north, south, east, and west a gospel message. A message proclaiming redemption accomplished. A sacrifice for man's atonement. Some have observed that there were 4 soldiers that crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts to every soldier a part. Is there perhaps a little symbolism there? We will not be dogmatic. Of the division of this sacrifice, of a portion for every part of this world, that it is a message to go to, as it were, the 4 corners of the earth. Man, vile, corrupt man, 4-fold man, put Christ to death, but praise God. Man shall, through redemption, know the 4-fold privilege, the 4-fold blessing, proclaimed in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. As Christ died, the veil rent. That great curtain that for these thousands of years had separated between the holy place and the most holy place. That curtain was rent. The veil was opened. The way in was there, was open, was ready. And the cherubim were revealed in all their wonder to the eyes of the people within the temple. They could see them. At last they could see with their own eyes the prospect which now lay before every true child of God. The 4-fold privilege now open and accessible to all who would come. And so this message was proclaimed. A 4-fold gospel by 4 evangelists to all 4 directions. A message to the 4 winds. Isaiah 11 verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the 4 corners of the earth. And thus this is the mission, this is the calling of the Church of Christ, to proclaim this glorious, this redemptive achievement. Matthew 24, verse 31, we're told that our Lord Jesus shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the 4 winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The true people of God, from every nation, from every tongue, from every place, called forth and assembled as one Church of Christ. Remember the vision that Peter had, the vision of the sheet that was being lowered. We're told that he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the 4 corners and let down to the earth. And in it, of course, were unclean things, and he was told to kill and eat. The message was plain, it was evident. To those whom he had considered unclean, the Gentiles, this gospel was to go forth. This 4-cornered vision proclaimed the gospel that must be proclaimed to the 4 ends of the earth. This gospel that was universal and for all mankind. 4 proclaimed, the universal call of God. It proclaimed the blessing of God. Four also proclaims the right time, the time of blessing that is to come. The Lord said to Abraham, this is back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And then verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now this is clearly symbolic language that's being used, and we can prove this definitively, because it uses two completely different fours that do not reconcile. Four generations and 400 years. Now, a generation is not 100 years. A generation is about 25 years. So four generations, 400 years. It's symbolic language to proclaim completeness. The sin of the Amorites must be filled up, and then they will be judged out of the land. The time of the chastisement of the people of God must be filled up, and then they shall experience privilege. Four is the number of man, and the time for favour, for the people of God had come when that time was expired. Oh, what a blessed fulfilment awaits. What a glorious fulfilment for the redeemed people of God. We're told in Luke 13, verse 29, "And they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." We're told of that time of privilege. We're told of that time of joy. But let's see here in Ezekiel. We're told of the nature of that privilege for ourselves. That we shall be as these cherubim. That we shall have their privileges. And that we shall give this praise unto the Lord who is above. Four, the number of man. So hear then the calling of this passage to you. You have such capacity. You have such potential as a human being. And in your fallen state, how wasted, how squandered it is. See the calling of the cherubim to fulfill that capacity in honouring your God, to be a man and to give your intelligent praise to God. And how is that fulfilled? Well, surely in the Son of Man, in the Lord Jesus who came and loved us and gave himself for us. You're called to be a lion and to reign with our God in majesty. And how is that achieved? But in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has gone before us. You are called to be an ox, to labour in the worship and the praise of our God. And how is that fulfilled? Surely in the Lord our strength. Psalm 18 verse 1. He is our strength, and he gives to us this capacity. And we are called to be eagles, to leave behind our sin, and to soar into the sky of his eternal kingdom in righteousness and purity and holiness. As the wings of an eagle. How is that fulfilled? Well, in the Son of Righteousness, who shall arise with healing in his wings. Oh, that we would have a sight this day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of his people. And that we would have a sight of the glory and the wonder of the future that lies before the redeemed people of God. Where is the fulfillment? Well, Isaiah 47 verse 4. "As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." Oh, that we would come to him this day, that we would believe in him, that we would trust in him, that we would find the blessed privilege lying in store for the true child of God. Oh, that the Lord would make these things true in our experience. Let's come before him in prayer.